Revelation chapter 21. Let's read our text and then pray together. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9, and we're going to read through chapter 22 in verse 9. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will not need light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of spirits, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Let's pray. Oh God, as we make some initial moves to press into this vision today, we ask for your glorious and gracious divine assistance. As John said in John 17, when he saw the image of that beast with the prostitute, he marveled. When he sees this vision in the latter part of Revelation, he's overwhelmed and confused to the point of falling down and worshiping the angel who brings him the word. So glorious was what he saw. He must have thought the one who brought it was glorious enough to worship. But God, let us make no mistake, and let us hear clearly the word of the angel. These visions should not lead us to marvel, should not lead us to confusion. These visions should lead us to worship. Just as we began this book so many years ago now, we have seen from the beginning this is a book about the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is a culminating vision of the Bible that is to lead our hearts to the worship of God. So help us as we come today. Build in our minds truths. Build in our affections godly desires and longings. Structure and frame the whole of our lives to bend toward the worship of God, the exaltation of Jesus, and the love of the glory of our great God. Help us in this today. Awaken our hearts to the beauty of the glory of God as we hear the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We began maybe a couple of months ago with that very reading that we just did there, but we kind of read it and we looked a little bit at it a few months ago, and then we kind of stalled for a little while. And we stalled to take a look at the image of the bride as she is in glory and the image of the bride as she is now getting ready for glory. And we saw that great disconnect between where the church is going to be one day and where the church is today. Unless one of you has arrived today fully sanctified, you, like the rest of us, still aren't quite there yet. And we spent some time talking about how the Word of God is used by the Spirit of God to sanctify us in the truth and conform us to the very image of Jesus. And we took several weeks looking at the importance that the Word of God has in the assembled body, in particular when we gather together as it's read and as it's taught, and as, like the image that Paul uses in Ephesians 5, we, the wife, are to be washed with the water of the Word. We are to be washed of the filth of sin. We're to be washed of faulty thinking. We're to be washed of faulty living. We're to be transformed from the inside, if you will, out to display the glory of Christ that is seen in the glory of the church in our text. We saw that it's not just the glory of the bride that we're seeing, rather it's the glory of God displayed through the bride for all to see. So having looked at the importance of that word for the church and her transformation, we're going to come today to try to begin initially to kind of stick our foot a little bit inside the door of the text. And I must say, my foot is stepping through the door rather timidly. Because there's a lot here, I must confess, I still do not understand. And I think that's not so much just for lack of reading the book of Revelation, because we've been here for a long time. And it's not just that I'm stupid, although I have those kinds of problems, I'm sure. It's just we're dealing with things here that are far too glorious for us to really grasp. With that said, though, we should not fear that there's nothing for us here to grasp. I took a philosophy class my first year in seminary back in 1993, and I got through with that class, and I wondered, does this guy think we can know anything about God? He philosophized, I don't even know if it's a word. He just philosophically explained everything that I thought I knew about God and kind of threw it out the window. And I thought, you know, does he really think he knows anything? When it's all said and done, I don't think we need to be in despair. I think there's much that we can know. As the old writers used to say, there's enough in the Bible that a baby can, like, you know, just kind of walk in, and there's enough for an elephant to swim. There are shallow parts and deep parts. There are difficult things and easier things, if you will. There's enough here, though, that's perspicuous, that's clear, that we might be able to grasp things for us to see. Just to begin with, to look at this broad vision, and this is the fourth and final vision of the book of Revelation. We have seen three visions up to this point. Four different times in the book of Revelation, John says he is caught away in the Spirit. And these seem to be kind of marking points in the book showing where these various visions begin to be unfolded. One is in chapter 1. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You remember that in Revelation chapter 1. And then in Revelation chapter 4, he says he's caught up in the Spirit, into the heavens, into the very throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4. And then later, it skips almost to the end, to Revelation chapter 17, the text I had Paul read just a few moments ago, when he's caught up again in the Spirit and taken away into the wilderness, where he sees the vision of a prostitute, of a harlot, a gaudy picture, a horrible picture of a woman of ill repute. And then, in contrast to that, gloriously so, we come in Revelation chapter 21, where he's taken away in the Spirit again, not to a wilderness, but to a high mountain. We're on our mountain again. He comes back to this high mountain, and he sees a vision, not of a woman dressed with ostentatious dress and gaudy appearance, you know, kind of like, I don't know, sometimes, you know, you. I'm not a girl, obviously, but I have girls, and you have girls, or some of you do. You know what it was like, girls, maybe when you were first learning to put on the makeup or whatever, all right? Maybe a little heavy here, a little not real good here, or whatever. Had to be kind of taught and instructed. Well, here's this woman in Revelation 17. I mean, she has overdone everything. She needed some real cosmetic help. But she's like self-dressed, and we're going to look more at that in just a little while. She's dressed in the gaudiness of the world. She's dressed in some kind of deceitful garments that are trying to make people think one thing about her when in fact she's something else. But in Revelation 21, we find another bride who's been dressed by another, who's been prepared by one that knows exactly what she should wear. She is beautiful in every way. And she's the bride of Christ, not the prostitute that rides the beast. So these are the four basic marking points of imagery. And we come today to the fourth and final of these images. And when we look at it in Revelation 21:9 through 22, all the way through verse 9, and the vision itself kind of stops in 22:5, but 22:6 through 9 somewhat is an overlap into the next part, a transitionary section. We're going to go ahead and include it today in this look at this vision. We see there are really two parts that make up the whole of the vision. It's a vision of a city and a vision of a garden. A vision of a city and a vision of a garden. First comes the city in Revelation 21:9 through the end of the chapter. And then the vision of the garden in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. And when we mention images of a city, if images of the city of Jerusalem are coming to mind, they should be. And when we mention the garden, if images of a garden from the beginning are coming to mind, they should be. We're going to find in this fourth and final vision the full picture that we've entitled for these several months we've been in this, "The End is Better than the Beginning." We're going all the way from Eden to the New Jerusalem. And we're finding that the way things culminate is filled with even more glory than what we saw initially in the opening chapters of the Bible. There is a sense in which these two images of city and garden even overlap. Because we're going to find that John sees the garden imagery as he looks into the city. It's as if the city is itself a garden. And then if we bring in with this the other image that we were introduced to in Revelation 21 verses 1 to 8, it's not just a city and a garden, it's a temple. It's a temple in which the presence of God not only dwells, but it's a temple in which the presence of God fills the fullness of the temple. And it gets even more expansive. If we were to think about the Old Testament temple, the presence of God would come and descend upon the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. And the presence of God obviously could not be contained in such a small little room. I mean, because he doesn't dwell, Paul says in Acts 17, in temples, listen, made by hands. God does dwell in a temple. He just doesn't dwell in a temple made by hands. He lives in the temple that he has made. And so in the Old Testament framework of the tabernacle and the temple, the presence of God would often descend upon that holy place, that most holy place, and then the glory of God was obviously too big for that, and so it would spill over. And it would fill the whole tabernacle or the whole temple. And then it would start to fill over beyond that, so much so that the priests wouldn't even be able to get in. Remember that? Moses would go and meet with God in the temple. They must have wondered if he's even going to come out alive. So once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would have even on the edges of his garment little bells. So as long as he's in there doing what he's doing, you could what? Yeah, he's good. Okay, he's good. I don't hear a bell. You imagine, you know, his wife standing outside somewhere. I don't hear a bell. Jewish tradition even tells us that they even would tie a rope onto the foot of the high priest as he goes into the most holy place. Because if the bell stopped, I mean, do you want to go in and get him? I don't want to go in. Let's just drag that boy out. So here they go. And they're dragging that guy out of the room. But in this new temple, in this temple that God has built, this temple that is constructed of living stones, as Peter tells us, this temple that descends from heaven, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, where the presence of God dwells, this picture of the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. As we studied that in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, we saw that the new creation and the new heaven and the new earth and the new temple and the new city, they're all what? They're all the same thing. They're all just various ways to talk about the same thing. It's not that God makes a new heaven and a new earth, and then he plops a new city and a new temple within the city on one little geographical spot, and that's where he's going to live. No, that's the way it was in the Old Testament. God's making a new heaven and a new earth and a new city and a new Jerusalem, and his presence is going to fill the whole of reality. We're not going to have to travel to some place halfway across the globe to go see Jesus. To go behold the glory of God. No, the glory of God is going to fill everything in fullness. So we might have thought in the old days of gradations of glory. We're getting closer. We're marching to, to Zion in the Old Testament imagery would have been we're actually going up to Jerusalem. So you would have sung, for example, the psalmist had the songs of ascents. And you might read that in your Old Testament, in your book of Psalms. You might see like around Psalm 120, 25, 28, they have a little title on the top that the Masoretic scribes would have put there for us somewhere, I don't know, between the 500 and 1000 AD, somewhere in there when the Masoretes kind of came in and helped us out with some of the things in the Bible. They would have written Song of Ascents. What does that tell us? That tells us that those particular psalms were being sung by the people as they would have moved from wherever they were going to Jerusalem, which they would have had to do. Every man 20 years and older would have had to go, three times a year to the feast. And they would have sung those psalms. Perhaps they would have sung those psalms as they went from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem, as they're approaching, as they're longing to worship God again. And as they got closer to Jerusalem, can't you imagine the anticipation building in the heart? They're getting closer and closer and closer. And they get into the city itself. We're in the city. We're at Jerusalem. But we're not there yet. And we keep pressing on. And they get to the Temple Mount. And you can imagine the anticipation and excitement that must have built in their heart. And they press through one of the outer walls. And they go through the court of the Gentiles. They go through the court of the women. They get into the court where the men would have been. What if you were a priest? You get to press on into that inner circle. What if you were one of the priests that was appointed like Zechariah there in Luke, and it's his time to go in and offer incense? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, he wouldn't have woken up that day. Oh, and what's today? Oh, yeah, get to go offer incense. Okay, good. And we can get that done, and we can go on to something. No, that maybe a priest would have gotten to do that once in his life. Some priests would never have been able to do what Zechariah did. They would have lived their whole life long and never gotten to go in and be the one that prayed and offered the incense in the temple. And he goes in. Can you imagine being a high priest? It's the one time a year. The anticipation is building. Because why? The reason being is because as you get closer and closer and closer, you're getting closer to that, in a sense of gradation, to the center point of where the glory of God is. In the new heaven, a new earth, and new Jerusalem, there's no gradation. He fills it all with the same sense of fullness. It will be what David would have prayed. You know, where can I go from your spirit? In the fullest of senses, though. You don't have to go here to meet with God. I'm going to go here. He permeates all of reality in a glorious sense of fullness. And so we have a city, and we have a garden, and we have a temple imagery permeating the whole of it all. We'll find here, probably not today in much detail, but just to kind of give you a little heads up. When John goes to measure the city in verse 16, the city measures 12,000 stadia, some maybe 1,500 miles, and it's a cube. This takes us back again to the temple. This is the Holy of Holies. I mean, on super grand steroid kind of scale. And it fills everything. This is not a new heaven and a new earth, a new globe like we have today, with a gargantuous, you know, like Rubik's Cube plopped on top of it that's like 1,500 miles by 50. How awkward that would look. That's not what it's saying. Everything is in grand scale to help us realize, no, we're not talking about just a city. We're talking about something more spectacular, more amazing, more grand than that. This is a picture of where the glory of God is going to dwell. That's why when John continues to look at this city, this cube that God has built, what does he see in it? He sees gold everywhere. What would you have seen in the temple of Solomon, in the Holy of Holies, the temple of Herod, the Holy of Holies? Gold plastered everywhere. Everything's laid out covered with gold. He begins to see images of trees. What would have been all carved into the walls and the tapestry of the temple? Trees. Images of the menorah, the lampstand, which itself would have looked like some kind of tree-shaped figure with its almond blossoms on top. And I'm getting somewhat ahead. But I want you to see what John is seeing. He's seeing something that is something he's familiar with, but it's on a scale that is overwhelming to him. So don't be too quick to blame John that he falls down and worships the angel. I mean, wrong. But you might understand. This glorious being has delivered him the most glorious of images, and he is overwhelmed. It is really the introduction to this whole vision that I want to focus our attention on this morning. In the opening words of Revelation 21:9, we read in verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And we're not going to read or dig into all of that, but I want you to hear those words and bring back to your mind the text that Paul read just a few moments ago in Revelation 17. Let me turn there and read Revelation 17, 1-6 again. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me," sound similar? It does. "Come, I will show you." What's he going to show him this time? "I'm going to show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast who was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name, a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly." If we jump ahead to Revelation chapter 19 in verse 9, we see the end of this vision, or we move closer toward the end of the vision. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" If we take these two images of Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, through 22, verse 9. And we come back to Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, and go all the way through 19, verse 10. We have some similarities in regard to openings and conclusions. Both visions are delivered by an angel. And not only an angel, they are delivered by one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. And these are the bowls of judgment that had been poured out earlier in the book of Revelation. It would seem that it may in fact be this same angel that was responsible for overseeing the pouring out of the bowls that is coming to give John this particular vision, or both particular visions. Notice also the way the visions begin. He's invited to come somewhere. It says in Revelation 17, in verse 1, come, I will show you. And then in our text in Revelation 21, in verse 9, the invitation is given again, come, I will show you. But the visions are very different in substance. But I simply want you to see the similarities in introduction. And I want you to see the similarities in conclusion. If you go to Revelation chapter 19 in verses 9 through 10, we have John once again overwhelmed with what he has seen to the point of falling down and attempting at least to worship the angelic visionary, the one that came and brought this word to John. And in Revelation chapter 22 in verses 6 through 9, we have the same thing. John, overwhelmed by the vision that he receives, attempting to fall down and worship this angelic visionary, and he is commanded by the angel, no, what? Worship God. There are similarities in opening and similarities in conclusion. Now, the substance of the images could not be different. I mean, more different. They're diametrically opposed. Look at the image again in Revelation 17. It's an image not of a bride, but of a prostitute, of a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. She refers to herself with this designator on her forehead. She has this some kind of crown with this placard of some kind, a name written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. She is, in many ways, a woman of, we would say, ill repute. She is an adulteress woman. She's not a faithful bride. She's an unfaithful wife. One is referred to in Revelation 17 as a great city, or it is referred to as Babylon the Great, which we'll see in a moment is also referred to other places as the great city. But in Revelation 21, if we borrow from our earlier text, earlier in Revelation 21, where it says in chapter 21, verse 2, it's not simply a great city, it is a holy city. One is an image of a woman who is clothed in ostentatious kind of dress. She's obviously dressed herself or chosen from the things of the world that she could find that she thought made her look amazing, she thought made her look beautiful. But another woman here is clothed by another. It says in Revelation 21, she descends from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the word prepared is passive. It's not saying she's prepared herself. She has been prepared by an attendant, by another. There's a picture of contrast in regard to locations. One is in the wilderness. One is a place of scarcity and of lack. It's often a picture of judgment in the Bible of being in the wilderness. But one is on a high and great and holy mountain. There's a distinction of foundations. The woman who comes in Revelation 17 is dressed in scarlet and purple, and she's seated upon a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names with seven heads and ten horns. She rides upon a beast. She rides upon the powers of the world. And we don't have time to go into this in all here. We've already done this in Revelation 17. But she's riding upon the beast is Rome. The superpower, if you will, of the day. And she has identified herself in some kind of unholy alliance with these people. But the foundation of the other is upon the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's a far cry from the beast. She is one who is prepared and dressed and comes and has foundations as a glorious city that rests upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the false powers of the world. I want to set this up as we begin to go into Revelation chapter 21, because I want you to see the distinction that was presented visibly to John in these two visions. These are totally contrasting images, and they picture two different approaches to God. Now, this is where, along with many places in the book of Revelation, my toes go into the water with a lot of timidity. Because there are some things about Revelation I can be really strong and really firm about. There are other things that I just kind of go, you know, I should have picked Philippians. You know, we could have just done Philippians, the epistle of joy. That would have been a little better. I often think of Sam Waldron's comment he made, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago. I heard him preaching, and he said something like, you know, I just haven't studied enough to preach the book of Revelation. And then a few years after that, we start. And I'm like, man, why didn't you listen to Sam? But, you know, I also think you're never really prepared to have kids either. And we had lots of those. You know, sometimes you just jump in and you just kind of start. So I think we have to address the question, like we've addressed the question in Revelation 21, of who is the bride. I think we have to address the question in Revelation 17, who is the woman? Because the women are set in contrast. And I think it helps us to understand who the woman in Revelation 17 is, to understand what John is trying to, or what the Lord is trying to teach the church through this vision he gives John in Revelation chapter 21. The common designator for the woman in Revelation 17 on who the woman is the woman is, she is Babylon. She's referred to as Babylon the Great. So just look back there in Revelation 17. Several designators are mentioned, all right? She is a prostitute. She is a woman of ill repute. She's a woman of sexual immorality. She's an adulterous kind of woman, goes out in all kinds of fornicating type relations. She leads others to do the same. It would not be a far stretch to say that she is an idolatrous type of a woman. It says here in our text that she has a name. It's a mysterious name. So there's the need for revelation and disclosure to help us understand what this name means. The name of mystery is she is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. The typical designator for Babylon in biblical studies often is identifying Babylon with Rome. That Babylon is Rome. From our study of the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 17, it's very clear that the beast represents the Roman Empire. So to have the woman represent the Roman Empire, riding the beast, which is the Roman Empire, at the very least is redundant. You have Rome riding Rome. This doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. So my question is, are there other indicators in the book of Revelation that might help us understand what the woman, or what this Babylon the Great is? And I think there are, all right? So kind of, you know, tighten the nuts down a little closer with me for a couple of minutes here, and then we're going to draw some conclusions. First, to consider in the book of Revelation, one of the things that happens often is there are counterfeits that are juxtaposed one against another. For example, there is a counterfeit Trinity in the book of Revelation, and we have seen this before. There is the dragon, there is the beast, and the false prophet. We have seen the dragon, and he is a counterfeit of God himself, of God Almighty, of what we would refer to the first member of the Trinity, God the Father. There is the image of the dragon, who is the beast. He is, we might say, the spitting image of the dragon. And we know the Son to be the image of the Father. The beast comes along and poses himself to be, or presents himself as, a counterfeit to God the Son. And he commissions this prophet to go and be the mouthpiece for him, the one who will speak and the one who will teach. And this is the false prophet that seems to embody that which is counterfeit to the Holy Spirit, which in fact is the one who comes and teaches the church and speaks through the Word of God and teaches the church all things she needs to know and to believe. So we have a picture of the counterfeit Trinity. We have the beast, or the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We also have, I think, what is being presented in Revelation 17 versus Revelation chapter 21. We have a counterfeit church. We have a counterfeit people of God. We have those who say they are the people of God and are not. And we have those who say they are the people of God and are. We have those who say they are the people of God and are not, and have formed unholy alliances with the world around them to persecute the true church of God. And we have those who are the people of God and say they are the true people of God, who are crying under the altar, "How long, O Lord, until you bring relief?" We have a picture of a people saved by grace, persecuted by a people who presume upon grace. These are the two pictures, I think, that are being presented in Revelation 17 and Revelation 21. Now, I'm only 48 and it's early in the day. I could change my mind. You never know. Things do happen. But I think this is where John is being led in his understanding in these visions. And I think there's much for us to grapple with in these two competing visions. Let's mention a couple of things about the woman in Revelation 17. So kind of stick with me here. Turn there in Revelation 17 and let's look at her again. She is referred to as a prostitute. She is referred to as an immoral woman. She is referred to as one who influences other people with her immorality. Now, we should not think of this woman riding this beast as a woman, an actual woman who like runs a brothel. That's not what's going on here. You parents are thinking, great, now another word to explain to my children. All right, so later on we'll talk about that. Of course, you know, the littlest ones are checked out anyway. So, but the point being, this is not a real woman. All right? What was her name? Kitty? You know, on Gunsmoke. This is not Kitty. All right? You know, and how I grew up as a child watching a TV show where the heroine of the show ran a brothel, I don't know. Why did my parents have me watch that show over and over? I thought she was such a great woman. And then I grew up to realize, oh my goodness, she's horrible. Anyway, but that's a whole nother, that's not in the notes. That's totally free. That's just an aside. But the point being, we're not talking about a literal woman really leading people to literally go out and commit sexual immorality, physically speaking, although that may in fact have happened. Sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, these types of sexual deviance often are utilized in the Scripture to posit a people who have strayed from their confession. It is a term of whoring. It is often applied in the Bible to none other than the people of God. How often in the Old Testament do we read of Israel as a whore, a woman who has abandoned her original covenant with God? She is referred to here in Revelation 17 as Babylon the Great. This phrase comes up again in Revelation 14 in verse 8. It says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, if you and I were to go back and to read, this is a text that actually comes out of the Old Testament. And what's interesting is in the Old Testament days, the physical Israel, the covenant people of God under the Mosaic Covenant, would have heard those kinds of phrases, and they would have immediately thought of who? Real Babylon. Over there in the east. Oh, good. They're going to get theirs. Because we've been suffering under Babylon. And what's so fascinating to me is the tables are turned. The very one they thought was going to get theirs was, in fact, in God's prophetic fulfillment, was a picture of them. Revelation 16, verse 9. Look over here with me for a moment. Revelation 16, verse 9. Well, that's not it. Love it when you check your references. 19, left off the 1. Revelation 16, 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Here, the great city is equated with Babylon. With that in mind, go to Revelation 11, verse 8. Revelation 11 and verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now this is a very clear historical reference grounding the idea of the great city, that it's connected with earthly Jerusalem. This is where Jesus was crucified. And in the Old Testament, Israel itself, Jerusalem, is equated with Sodom and Egypt in the prophets. So what I'm trying to argue for here is that Babylon the Great is not a picture of political Rome. That's the beast. Babylon the Great is the great city. It's the great city Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem, the place where Christ was crucified. In other words, what has happened here is that God's covenant people have formed an unholy alliance with the beast Rome to jointly, what? Persecute the people of God. And we find this all throughout the New Testament. And we even find it in particular in the book of Revelation. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. I've got to watch my time here, which I'm not doing very well. But nobody's hungry, so we're good. All right. Revelation chapter 2. Look in verse 8. The message to the church in Smyrna. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What is that? Now, you wouldn't say you were a Jew in Smyrna unless you really thought you were a Jew. I mean, these weren't really good days for the Jews sometimes either, right? In other words, what's going on in Smyrna, like many little towns scattered abroad, you would have had a synagogue. And you would have had a synagogue with Jews in it. History tells us that it would require at least 10 Jewish men in a town to form a synagogue. Other than that, you might just end up having, like they did outside of where Lydia was, out by the river, just a little prayer meeting. Because there probably weren't enough men there, Jewish men, to form a synagogue. But here, there's a synagogue in Smyrna. And they say, we're Jews. And they say, we're a synagogue. In other words, we're a place, or we're a teaching point. That's what synagogues really kind of were. Because in the dispersion, when the Jews were scattered in their exiles, which were, you know, numerous exiles, they got dispersed outside of the proximity of Jerusalem, so they couldn't like go to the temple all the time. So they just kind of lived out there. You know, kind of like, you know, you might, some of y'all are implant Texans. Sorry. And, you know, outsiders, all right? Like me, I'm from New Jersey, all right? So if New Jersey was the place to go, I'm too far away from New Jersey, thank you, to go back, all right? Don't really want to go back to New Jersey necessarily. Never had a hunkering or a hankering to go back to New Jersey. I don't know why that is, but maybe it's a great place to go. But I've never wanted to go back there and check it out. But if you were a Jew scattered abroad, you would have gathered together with other Jewish people, and they formulated, especially during the intertestamental time period, they formulated this kind of teaching point called the synagogue. And they would study the Torah. They'd study the Bible there, all right? And they'd teach and preach. And they would even, maybe even evangelize out from those places to other spots to make proselytes and converts. So here we have some Jews in Smyrna that have formed a synagogue, and they're thinking, we are the people of God. And lo and behold, there's another upstart group in Smyrna. The church. Those followers of Jesus. Well, who are they? They're saying, we're the people of God. They're saying, we're the covenant people of God. They're saying, to use the verbiage of Peter, we're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. We're God's people. Now, can you imagine if you were a Jew in Smyrna, all right, in the first century, and you're there in the synagogue, and this little group down the road is saying, we're the people of God, and you're going, excuse me, we are the people of God. I wonder if one of those churches had a hold of the Gospel of Matthew and ever looked at that synagogue and said, do you not realize that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and I'm giving it to a people who will produce its fruit. And the judgment of God will come upon you. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the wrath of God had come upon them completely. Why? Because they had rejected the Messiah. Jesus sent his disciples, his apostles, out into those communities. And he said, if anybody rejects your message, what do? Wipe the dust off of your feet as a sign of judgment against them because I'm going to another people. This happens in the apostolic mission in the book of Acts over and over and over again. Yes, the gospel continues to go to Jewish people. And among those whom God would call out of them, they left that world. I guess there was periods of transition early in the church. They had a hard time with that. They struggled with that. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, the whole book of Galatians. They're struggling with how to come out of that world and how to come into this new relationship with Christ and the church. The message of Jesus to the church in Smyrna is, listen, it's not what they're saying. We're the people of God. You're not. It's not what you might be tempted to say. We're both the people of God. Because you might be tempted to say that. And in fact, there are many today in evangelicalism that want to say that very thing. We're both God's people. You can get so corrupt like a John Hagee. Was it last week that Jeff mentioned Hagee here? He mentioned it at the Founders Conference. I've heard this before. Hagee holds this idea of two covenant theology. The Jews have a covenant with God. Church has a covenant with God. They're saved by the law. We're saved by grace. No. It's not what they're saying. We're the people of God. You're not. It's not what you might be tempted to say. We're both the people of God. This is the message of Jesus to the church in Smyrna. You are my people. That is a synagogue of Satan. It could not be more strong. Could not be more hard to hear. Can you imagine that message coming to the synagogue? You say, we are a synagogue of Satan? Excuse me? We were given the law. We were given the prophets. And the message of the church is, yes, you've had every advantage given to you. You should repent and believe in the gospel and join the church of Jesus Christ because it is the only means, if you will, that message is going through to the nations that they might be saved. So strong was the early church in that kind of affirmation that they would say things that sound very strange to our evangelical ears. They would say things like this. There is no salvation outside the church. Now, over the years, that's been kind of corrupted into the thought that there's no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Friends, there's no salvation in and through the Roman Catholic Church. That doesn't mean there's no Christian in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm sure there are. I'm sure there are Christians in Southern Baptist churches, and we're one of those. All right? But there is no salvation outside the called out body of Jesus. Look over in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. They had this same problem in Philadelphia. Not Pennsylvania. but Asia Minor. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved, listen, you. This is an Old Testament image. The Old Testament image from the prophets was that though the Jews were persecuted, God would bring a day in those latter times where the Gentiles would come and bow before the feet of the Jews as a sign of vindication for the Jews that the Gentiles were wrong. What do we have here? It's like Ephraim and Manasseh. It's the reversal of hands, the reversal of roles. The Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham that had claimed Abraham as their father, even John came and says, don't say you can claim Abraham as your father. God's able to raise up children of Abraham even from stones. It's not about physical descent anymore. And in fact, it never really was about physical descent. Jesus comes and says, I'm going to reverse the roles. You might have thought in your physical state that the Gentiles were going to come, but what's going to happen is God's going to save Gentiles in Philadelphia, and those people who presumptuously thought they were in are out, and they're going to come and bow down before the feet of the church. This is hard. This would have been radically challenging to hear. It's still radically challenging to hear. This woman, Babylon the great city, Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem, who has formed an unholy alliance with the powers of the world. And the Jews were often one of the principal persecutors, especially prior to AD 70. Prior to the destruction of the temple, they persecuted the church to no end. I mean, the greatest persecutor of the church in the early church would have been the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, who would boast in his passion for killing Christians, which became such a difficult thing for him. You ever struggle with your sin in your early life? You ever look back on your sin and you're grieved? Can you imagine what the Apostle Paul must have struggled with in those nights? He must have seen the image in his mind of the coats laid at his feet and the stones pummeling the head of Stephen over and over and over and over again. I have sin. But I don't have that kind of image that comes up. But my goodness, my sin is still great. Your sin is still great. This woman dresses herself in fine linen, purple, scarlet, bedecks herself with gold and jewels. She almost looks like she's in priestly kind of garb. But it's not the attire of the true priests of God. She has a headdress upon her forehead. It says, Babylon the Great. Did you read that there in chapter 17? Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. But what a true priest of God was to have on his head. In the book of Exodus it says he was to have a placard on his turban that said, Holy to the Lord. But this is not what she had. This is a picture of false, presumptuous religion. Let me just quickly give you a couple of things to think about as we try to go and try to draw some of this to a close. Number one, I would say this to you. In seeing these two Jerusalems, the Jerusalem of the world and the Jerusalem above, which is the same image that's brought out in Hebrews chapter 12. We don't come to Mount Sinai. We don't come to this earthly people, this earthly city. We come to the holy Zion above. It's Galatians chapter 4. It's the wife and the handmaid of Sarah. It's Hagar and Sarah. It's the two Jerusalems, one's of the earth and one's of heaven. It's the two covenants. It's the old covenant way. It's the new covenant way. Friend, the way of the woman in chapter 17, the religious alliance that she's formed with the world, this kind of presumptive type religion, listen, is a dangerous sin. And it's not a sin that died on the Isle of Patmos in the vision. It's not a sin that died in Smyrna. It's not a sin that died in Philadelphia. It's a sin that lives on today in the hearts of people who seek to make their own dress and their own religion and their own approach to God. It's not the religion of Christ. I often get really irritated when I hear people say, you know, I like Jesus, I just don't like religion. All these kinds of things that we say. I like Jesus, I just don't like the church. What is that? Religion is just this idea of the heart pursuing God. It's how you're going to do that. Do you do that through your own making? Do you do that through something God has provided? Presumption, friends, is a dangerous sin. And even we as the church of Jesus Christ can fall into sins of presumption. We can presume upon the grace of God. We can presume upon mercy. We can presume upon forgiveness. I know we have these things as promises in Christ Jesus, but even we can be overrun by presumptuous sins. Didn't David pray in the Psalms, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins"? A second thing to consider as we try to draw this to a close. Ostentatiousness is no substitute for true glory. This woman, I mean, she was, by worldly standards, she was attractive. But she is self-dressed. But the church of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 21, when John sees her, that great and holy city, listen to what it has in verse 11, having the glory of God. That's what she has. It's the glory of God. She's dressed not in worldly accoutrements. She's dressed in Revelation 19, it says, with the righteous deeds of the saints that are going to be found in the end. John 3 says all of our deeds are going to be found to have been wrought in God. In other words, we're not going to stand before God one day and say, man, I really did good. I'm ready for that big house, that big mansion. It's going to be mine. No, all my deeds that have been done have been wrought in God. This is why Paul would say things like to the Philippians in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His pleasure. Presumption is a dangerous sin. Ostentatiousness is no substitute for true glory. Human achievement is ever vulnerable, but grace is secure. Human achievement is ever vulnerable, but grace is secure. If we went back to Revelation 17, we find by the end of chapter 17, the beast, listen, this is great to me anyway. You have those moments, you think you have a great point. Well, this is awesome. The end of Revelation 17, the beast that the prostitute is riding turns and kills her and burns her. Israel formed an unholy alliance with Rome and rode on that for a while. But in 70 AD, Rome turned in fullness and destroyed that city and burned it. And that temple has not been rebuilt to this day. Why? Oh, because the Dome of the Rock is there. Oh, because of Islam. No. Because of the judgment of God. And the rocks that fell off of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you can still visit. They're on the ground at the bottom of the wall. Human achievement is ever vulnerable. You may think that what you've built in your life is going to secure you forever. But friends, only grace is secure. The church of Jesus Christ is secure. Why? Because she has foundations. 12 foundations. The foundations of the apostles of Jesus Christ. She rests upon the doctrine of the apostles. She's taught by the apostles. She's taught the gospel. The gospel is the only secure foundation that you or I could ever build my life upon. You know people that look secure, that look safe, that look good to go. You ever known anybody like that in your life? And then you met them 20 years later and you're like, man, what happened to you? Time reveals a lot, doesn't it? Time reveals a lot. And it often reveals that the sand upon which people build their life is just that. It's sand. Human achievement is ever vulnerable, but the grace of God is securing. The church is pictured in Revelation 21 as an impregnable, unassailable fortress. If I had to pick another image between temple, city, garden, I'd also add castle. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Walls, 144 cubits high. I mean, this is like, wow. Thick, massive. This is not Jericho of old that the world's going to march around and cause to collapse. This is the impregnable church. Jesus said, I will what? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. One final thing to think on, and I suppose it relates somewhat to the third. I think of the worldly alliance that the prostitute worked with the beast. Worldly alliances are also untrustworthy foundations, but the church should rest ever on the sure word of the gospel. That's where we must be. We must always reorient ourselves regularly, weekly, week in, week out, daily, hour by hour, reorienting our hearts around the gospel. Because so much about the sin that still dwells in us and the sin that is in the world pulls us away from that central focus. That's why we read the Word of God. That's why we have the Word of God preached. That's why we have the elements placed in front of us regularly over and over again. Why? Because we need these things to bring us back to the foundation of the church, which is none other than Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the gospel. May we rest on nothing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May this be our boast. May it be our greatest hope and aspiration to stand upon Him forever. Oh God, if there are any amongst us that stand on any other foundation other than Christ Jesus and His gospel, may they flee the shifting sands that they have placed their confidence in today. And if any of us, God, are tempted by or tinkering with sins of presumption, oh God, draw our hearts away after Christ again. Let us hear His word. Let us receive His gospel. Let us reaffirm and lay ourselves before Him today. Take the bread and take the cup and have our hearts drawn closer to Him today. I pray, God, that as we would draw near to You in a position of humility, God, that You would draw near to us, that You would overwhelm us with the love that You have for us in Christ Jesus. Strengthen our own bonds of affection toward You in the taking of this meal here in Jesus' name. Amen.